Let us turn once again in our Bibles to the book of James, the epistle of James. And I would like to begin reading at verse 4. And if you'll follow along, we will go through verse 10. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, we know that whenever we allow the word of God to be used by the Spirit of God, it speaks to our hearts. It speaks to us at the very point of our motivations. And oh, how we pray that somehow the Word of God will come alive to us and that our hearts will indeed be receptive and responsive. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. James has told us that worldliness is spiritual adultery, that those of us who are spirit-filled, committed believers cannot possibly escape the obligation of being utterly different from the world. Our Lord said that we cannot possibly serve God and mammon, neither can we love God and love the world. And of course, we've seen somewhat at length what the world is. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament. As far as these writers were concerned, the world was nothing other than a pagan society with its false values, its false standards, its false gods. And James has shown us that God is a jealous lover who will brook no rival in the human heart. He must receive from us a love that is beyond all earthly commitment and devotion. He will tolerate no rival for the heart of his child, no spiritual adultery, no alien friendship, no double-mindedness, which is the word for vacillating. God made his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that his Spirit would make us true philos, true lovers of him. And so in the fifth verse of chapter 4, he tells us how the Holy Spirit, as we saw in our last message, yearns jealously and is grieved when we become friends of the world, when we commit the horror of spiritual adultery, when we make ourselves the enemies of God, all that he is and all that he is anxious to do. And so we're warned, for example, in the Apostles' Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. God's pure and perfect love yearns over us. This is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. And so whenever a believer, because of the noxious atmosphere of a godless world, sets his affection on anything in the world, giving Jesus Christ the second place, he is immediately in very serious trouble. James' words are a severe warning against worldliness, which, as we said, in its simplest expression, is merely the adoption of the world's values, the world's standards, the world's practices. And of course, we refuse his warning at the peril of our souls. We can never forget how our Lord said to the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, in its highest day, was probably the strongest church founded by the Apostle Paul. It was right at the center of the very darkest kind of paganism. And yet there it was, glowing, so that we're told historically it probably had as many as 50,000 members. And yet somewhere between 25 to 35 years after the founding of this brilliant, blazing testimony in the midst of heathen darkness, our Lord writes to the church and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And then he told them, unless they repented and went back to those first works, the light would go out. And do you know that it did go out? And it stayed out across all the centuries. What James has to say to us has a relevancy to the time in which we're living that, as far as I'm concerned, is nothing short of shocking, startling. Because this very spirit of the world against which James so faithfully warns has invaded organized Christendom in a compromise as subtle as it is unbelievable. The possibility that James mentions has become a 20th century reality. Charles Colson says we're a society that celebrates sin and selfishness. Makes the interesting point that murderers write books that are bestsellers. Soap operas reflect our moral morass and chaos, and people love it. The Evangelical Newsletter for August the 21st, 81, quotes from a book, "Will Evangelicalism Survive Its Own Popularity?" in which John Johnston, the author, deplores present-day popular evangelicalism. I think that it would be worthwhile for me to share with you some of his insights. He quotes Time magazine saying, "The Bible Belt is bursting the bonds of geography and seems to be on the verge of becoming a national state of mind." And then he asks, "But does all this fanfare necessarily mean that all is well?" And then he answers with a resounding and positive no. He says, "We've been gloating over our press clippings when we should have been guarding against compromise. We have pandered to the praise of our culture by accepting the world's debauched value system. The world pursues pleasures with few restraints. The world is preoccupied with youth, fascinated by fame. Technology may be the new god of our age, honored and abused. People become obsessed with fads and addicted to material goods. They worship themselves and manipulate those around them." They, he says, we too. Evangelical Christians, whose lives should be transformed by the renewing of our minds, have bought into this modern pantheon of narcissism, hedonism, and all the rest. And citing the fact that science has made us concentrate on sense experience, what we taste and see and hear and smell and feel is really what's real. He suggests technology has enabled us to stroke our senses in a trillion ways, and today's heroes, the beauty queens, the playboys, embody the hunt for pleasure, anything for a thrill, and tomorrow's high must be higher than today's. He warns, pleasure has a place in a Christian's life, but it must be within the framework of the joy that God gives. We must be careful not to base our discipleship merely on the pleasurable experiences of a spiritual high. Our pleasure must always be tempered by our uncompromising devotion to obedience. We live in a culture that has made selfishness a virtue. We call it exercising initiative, being assertive or acting honestly, but it is narcissism, plain and simple. And the malady of the me mania has spread from shore to shore, and we must admit that evangelicals are far from immune. We place high priority on our personal comfort and often neglect, as we should be thinking at this particular time, of the needs of the hungry and the sick and the poor. A growing number of evangelicals are following the, quote, cult of affluence, equating God's favor, and this is rather fascinating, with the amount of material blessing he has given us. Materialism has engulfed our nation and our churches with it. And our first allegiance is to mammon than God. Says Johnson, confronted with a fame-crazy, fad-mad world, evangelicalism has not only adopted these values, it has generated its own brand of celebrityism, technologism, hedonism, etc. The evangelical faddist rushes to pick up his witness checks. Christian frisbees, heaven or hell Turner Burn t-shirts, and then a praying Santa for his manger scene. He's driven to adopt pop culture's latest product due to his unfortunate compulsion to conform. The evangelical technologist mechanizes and thereby impersonalizes his faith. Witnessing itself employs such standoffish techniques as bumper stickers, lapel pins, and billboards. Then he says the electric church accomplishes in many instances its lucrative goals by using such Madison Avenue gimmicks as the creation of perpetual crisis, followed by unprecedented opportunity, usually by giving money, to solve the crisis. Continual intimate exposure to the star of the show and a constant appeal to a sense of guilt and loneliness, where the star says, I'm carrying this burden all by myself. And a provision of giveaway products, trinkets ad infinitum, in order to cultivate the treasured list of contacts that can be milked systematically. Evangelicals have also fallen for celebrityism, pad, pencil, and autograph. He says cynically, the ever-increasing roster of born-again celebrities seems to have given God and his people a real boost. While that may be true in some cases, celebrity worship in general has adverse effects. It minimizes the importance of inner qualities that are less valuable than well-knownness. It also tends to legitimatize the opulent and sometimes morally questionable lifestyles of some of our Christian stars. And we would add that some of these celebrities live lives that would make a black mark on a piece of coal. The Word of God forbids that we use a novice and warns that we lay hands of giving responsibility to no one suddenly. Johnson laments the fact that none of these things seem to be disturbing to evangelicals. He says there is little concern about the loss of Christian values, and the evangelical community is quite casual about the direction in which it's heading. However, history shows that when society embraces religion, religion usually hugs back. Accommodation is often followed by assimilation and amalgamation. We accept some popularity, and craving more, we discard the convictions that we have that might be unpopular. Our religious distinctives blur. Our identity as Christians is threatened. And then he concludes by saying what James and the writers of the New Testament and our Lord says. We must realize that this world system is at odds with the purposes of God. There is a battle here, and we must determine not to compromise. Jesus Christ must become Lord of all the kingdoms of our hearts, and we should hunger for deeper commitment. As a result, we would cease to be molded by our culture's corrupt value system and instead become dynamic change agents, just like light and salt and leaven. It's interesting that James sets forth for us the secret of victory against the insidiousness, for indeed it is insidious, the insidiousness of worldliness And he declares there must be on the part of believers submission to God. That means absolute yieldedness to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then there must be actual resistance to evil, resistance to the devil. And that when the grace of God is at work in our hearts, it will kill out the love of a pagan world within the soul and breathe into it the very life and love of God. By His Holy Spirit, our Lord has given to His believing people, and what a beautiful phrase this is, more grace. More grace in force and volume than the strength of their depravity, than the noxious atmosphere in which they live, than the temptations against which they have to battle. We can be confident that the constraining grace of God, and you remember that word grace is in the definition of unlimited resources, is at our disposal when our hearts are humble before Him. And therefore, James calls for this beautiful humility that submits to the authority of God, to the authority of the Word of God, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That kind of humility we see in our wonderful Lord. That servant mentality that was expressed in His washing the disciples' feet, that the Apostle Paul refers to in the magnificent passage that we find in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. James is clear cut. He says, where there is pride, there is only opposition from God. Where there is humility, there is only grace from God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, 5. Be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. A man cannot receive the unlimited resources that God has for him, the grace that God proffers, until he has realized his need, until he has come to God with a contrite heart, humbly pleading for help. God's attitude toward us is predetermined by our attitude, and this involves both a threat and a promise, grace to the humble, but resistance and opposition to the proud. We saw this in the first clause of verse 7 of chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God. This is actually the theme of the whole paragraph. Readiness, eagerness to submit ourselves is always a characteristic of humility. Interestingly, beginning with verse 7, James gives us 10 imperatives. They are: submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn, weep, humble yourselves, and speak not evil one to another. We could call these James' 10 commandments. But the first one, the overall one, is submit yourself to God. To submit ourselves to God is to place ourselves under the sovereign control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And no man, by the way, can ever even experience the grace of God, the saving grace of God, until he submits himself and subjects himself in irrevocable surrender to God and His Word. And when the question is asked, well, how do we do this? The answer is, of course, found in Colossians 3:16, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly until it saturates us. Indeed, that's the confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And until that moment, James tells us that we are enemies of God. We're reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew 12:30, where he said, he that is not with me is against me. It's very interesting. There's no safe neutrality. And so when James calls for submission, he also immediately declares what submission requires. And this is the blending of faith and works. By faith, we submit in fuller, deeper surrender to the Word of God, the will of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we cease to fight against Him. And this prepares us for the conflict with the evil one. At the same time, our powers of resistance are strengthened and multiplied. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's not unique. It happens to all believers. James joins Peter in saying, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The word resist is a military metaphor, and it indicates in its usage a very definite act. Believers must take a stand in opposition to the devil as their true enemy, the one who inspires the malignancy of worldliness. The Apostle Paul cautions the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:27, never give place to the devil. We dare not give him a foothold, because if we give him a foothold, he'll move in and take over. But if we stand up against him, he'll flee from us. This is a promise. When at the very outset of our Lord's ministry, he was attacked by Satan in the wilderness, as is so graphically presented to us in the 4th chapter of Matthew's gospel, to every temptation the adversary offered, our Lord had an answer from the Word of God. Our Lord demonstrated that the devil is vulnerable, that he is not invincible. When he's confronted with the Word of God, he's terrified and put to flight. Such are the resources available to the humblest believer, and such is the assurance that such a believer can be more than a conqueror through him that loved us and gave himself for us. James declares further that submission, and this is important, submission is drawing near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is again an unequivocal promise. The design of all Satan's assaults is to keep us as far away from the sense of God's presence as he possibly can. I don't think much of bumper stickers and all the stuff that people stick on their cars, but I thought this was a good one. On the back of a car, I saw a sign that said, if God seems far away from you, guess who moved? The tragedy of the worldly man is that he has in his life no sense of God's presence. To him, God is vague and marginal. So much so that he even questions God's existence. He wonders if indeed there is a God who is there. Because you see, there is within him a vast and terrible emptiness. The Apostle Paul tells us very distinctly in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's lacking of the dimension that would give him the ability to understand. An English philosopher said there's a blank space in every man, and that space is shaped like God. Actually, this is a frightening emptiness. And interestingly, it is really the great illness of our contemporary society. Man's greatest loss is his loss of God, the sense of God's presence. Carl Jung, the eminent psychiatrist, said, the central neurosis of our time is emptiness. And you know, the more I was thinking about that word, the more it came to me that it is indeed a terrifying word. Emptiness. It connotates a kind of indescribable, abysmal loneliness. For example, imagine being out in the vast void of endless space, knowing that you would be alone and yet alive forever. We're told from all of the studies that have been made that there is no disease as devastating as loneliness. And I'm positive this is exactly what the Word of God is talking about when it shows us man being lost. Because man's greatest loss is his loss of God. And when God is gone, there is emptiness. Emptiness within. And emptiness without. Indescribable loneliness. And so the moment that we exercise a trusting faith in the living Christ, the first thing that disappears is that emptiness. And the sense of God's presence pervades our lives. By the saving grace of the wonderful Christ, we have immediate access into His presence. And we have from that moment on His unequivocating promise, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages," and the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a beautiful gospel song. No, never alone. Never alone again. The verb "draw near" is used in the Septuagint for the priests who offered sacrifice as they ministered in the temple. The office of a priest, you see, was to come near to God in behalf of a sin-stained people. But under the new covenant made possible in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of His great redemptive work, every humble believer, and oh, this is beautiful, in Hebrews 4:16, is invited, listen, to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. There's that word again, to help in our time of need. Our emptiness and loneliness is now filled with the glory of His comforting presence. There's no longer any need for a mediating priest. There is now only one mediator between God and man. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Drawing near to God, an ever-increasing sense of His presence in our lives, listen, is the direct result of saturating ourselves with the Word of God. As Peter says in Peter 3:18, it is the direct result of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, leads immediately to the unbearing of our hearts in prayer, in communion, in fellowship. What a wonderful word with God. And the inevitable result of our supplications, the inevitable result of this nearness, this sense of God's reality in our lives, is a pure and a godly life. God not only never refuses those who sincerely seek His face, He also, by the very beauty of His person, so reflects upon us that we increasingly become like He is. The late Dr. A.W. Tozer has a profound essay in one of his books entitled, "Likeness is Nearness." And he says, the more we are like God, the nearer we are to God. And then he gives an interesting illustration. He says that when his cat climbs into his lap and he begins to pet his cat, he said, space-wise, the cat is near him. But actually, he said, he was much nearer his wife who was in the kitchen, because likeness is nearness. The more we are like our Lord Jesus Christ, the nearer we are to Him, because likeness is nearness. We're beautifully told how Enoch walked with God. My father had a sermon on this, and oh, how I love to hear him preach it. And he, in his unique way, described how they walked together so long, so many days, that one day Enoch was walking with God, and God said, "Enoch, you might as well just come on home with me today." And he was not, for God took him. No one can experience the sense of closeness, the intimacy of God, until he has come into a relationship with God through faith in the living Christ. You see, Jesus Christ brings the cosmic God that fills the infinitude of endless space into focus, but more than that, into corporeal reality. He is God. He's God so that we can see him and know him and love him. And the Apostle Paul refers to this unique relationship that we can have through God as he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ when he writes in Ephesians 2:13 through 17, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two. And here he's referring to Jews and Gentiles merged into the body that we call the church, thus making peace. In this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. How glorious when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled on the Roman gibbet, and when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." A phenomena occurred. The great, thick, heavy veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that the Lord Jesus Christ in his vicarious death had made it possible for any believing sinner to enter the presence of a holy God without fear. For now the believer is seen through the eyes of God, garmented and clothed with the pristine, pure, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians when he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And that brings us to the statement of James that submission to God with all of the blessing that it promises, all the blessing that it brings, listen carefully, listen, begins with repentance. We're to seek God as the recipients of his mercy, forgiveness, and love. And if he by his Spirit is to take up his abode within us, then we must put away our sins. And so the fourth and the fifth commandments of James are found in verse 8 of chapter 4. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Clean hands, pure hearts are an absolute sine qua non, a necessity if we're ever to come to God, if we're ever to be near God, if we're ever to have the sense of God's presence in our lives. Clean hands, of course, speak of the open, overt sins of which others may be cognizant. Our activities, our deeds before men. Originally, the phrase denoted nothing more than ceremonial cleansing. In other words, the ritually outward washing with water which made a man ceremonially clean to approach the worship of God. We're told specifically in Exodus 30, verses 19 to 21, and again in Leviticus 16:4, how the priests had to meticulously wash and bathe themselves before they could enter upon their ministrations in the temple. By the way, Orthodox Jews had to ceremonially wash their hands before they ever ate. Very interesting, if you've ever been in the Muslim world, that all around the mosque, at intervals of maybe 10 to 12 feet, there are spigots. And on cold mornings, I saw those Muslims as they were preparing to go into the temple when it was freezing. They would have the spigots all turned on, and every one of them were washing their hands and taking off their shoes and washing their feet and washing their faces before they felt they could go in to the mosque to worship. In the 7th chapter of Mark, verse 3, we're told of the occasion when the Pharisees and the scribes were very upset with the disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. And our Lord, you remember, answered them by saying that it is not anything from outside that enters into a man that defiles him, either morally or emotionally. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. In other words, it's how we respond to external situations and temptations, and that response always comes from within. Our Lord said, what comes out of a man? His responses is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. It's how we respond to the external stimuli that makes us unclean. Thus, hands make us think of all our deeds, for they are so much employed for our deeds, in particular deeds of which people are aware. In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. James' sharp address, ye sinners, seems to be used deliberately to pierce his reader's conscience. When James used the word double-minded, it's a word that means vacillating. This, by the way, assures us that he's definitely addressing Christians. They were evidently guilty of the sin of failing to maintain God's standards. However, the second phrase, the phrase purify your hearts, indicates those secret sins which are known only to God. The sins that when we think about them bring us shame that haunt us through the lonely watches of the night, the sins that affect our blood pressure, that rob us of our peace, the sins that are like poison in the bloodstream, superating our lives with guilt. The word heart, as we know, refers to the source of our thoughts, our motivations, the inner source of all of our actions, the very citadel of our personalities. And if we would draw near to God, James says we must be both inwardly and outwardly clean. Our Lord said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Actually, the word they, autoi, means they and they alone shall see God. And the word see simply means understand. For example, if you don't understand something and somebody explains it to you and you do understand it, inevitably you'll say, oh, I see. I see. It means you understand. And so the word see here means the pure in heart have a sense of comprehension with respect to the presence of God. They have a sense of openness with God. It means that God is alive in your life. Psalmist asked in Psalm 24:3-4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. James says if we attempt to draw near to God and our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure, our motives are not pure, we're double-minded, we're two-souled, we're fractured. We're split in two because we cannot maintain loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to the world. And he says, you recall in chapter 1, for let not that man, that vacillating man, think he'll ever receive anything from God. He's unstable in all his ways. And so in our submission to God, he must be all in all. And we cannot come to God with soiled hands and stained hearts. We must break with everything that is inconsistent with his purity. All hypocrisy and vacillating must be put away. If we would be close to God, our hands must be clean. Our hearts must be pure. And those who have fostered friendship with the world are guilty of spiritual adultery, and they desperately need inner purification, a renewal, a total dedication of all they are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. And when this is true, we know that we are in the center of God's perfect will, and then we shall experience not only the joy of his presence in our lives, but the peace that transcends comprehension. My very dear friend, Dr. Strauss, says that James is calling for practical holiness among Christians. He's pleading for the surrender of our hearts, our bodies, as a necessary requisite to communion with God. And in this, he is but reflecting the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to the religious sinners and the double-minded of his day, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules made by men." It's interesting how definite the scripture is about the fact that God will meet any of us halfway, but the step that we must take is the step of repentance and confession. If we refuse to come to him, it must be said of us, as it was written of God's ancient people in Isaiah 59:1, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so in his demand for godly sorrow, James now goes back to the fact that our Lord said, listen, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so James gives us his commandments 6, 7, and 8 in verse 9 when he says, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." In Johnny's book, Kingdom Living, he says the Apostle Paul helps us to understand this sorrow, because in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle writes, "For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces," listen, "repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You can cry your eyes out about your problem, and you weep all you want about your loneliness and about discouragement and disappointment. You can cry your head off about your unfulfilled lust, but when it's all said and done, none of that worldly sorrow will ever bring life. Only one kind of sorrow brings life, and that's godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. My, how this needs to be said. True repentance is hating sin as God hates it, as God hates the sin that nailed the wonderful Christ to a Roman cross. Therefore, we conclude that our Lord is referring in this beatitude to sorrow over sin. That's the issue. Godly sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. And this kind of warning means being sorry you are a sinner and realizing that sin is what crucified Jesus Christ. But, in this sorrow, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. The rest of the world has to live with that endless, unrelieved, superating poison of guilt. And by the way, the word blessed, as our Lord used, of course means happy. Our Lord said enigmatically in Matthew 5:4, "Happy are the sad." And so the happiness that comes to us when our hearts are filled with sorrow for sin is the happiness that comes in God's response to our sorrow. And that response is comfort. The glorious sense of sins forgiven, as Peter says, the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory. And so when James says, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom, he is not denying the joy of the Christian life. He's not demanding that men should live a gloom-encompassed life in a dark-shadowed world. What he is depreciating, get this, is the hollow, empty merriment of the world, frivolous and inane. By the way, the word that he uses here, heaviness or gloom, literally means a casting down of the eyes. For example, as we see in the case of the publican who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is that deep sorrow for sin that in the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, becomes indescribable ecstasy and joy. The thrilling joy of sins forgiven and forgotten forever. David enjoyed the joy of the Lord. He literally lived in the sunshine of God's love and presence. We read the Psalms because they're a spiritual tonic. They abound with praise and thanksgiving and joy. But when David stained the pages of the Old Testament, the gruesome story of his terrible guilt, all the joy was drained out of his life, and sin so marred his happiness that he suffered as though all the bones in his body were broken, and guilt and anxiety drove him to the point of a manic depressive. And I don't know of anything in literature to compare with his plaintive cry, as he says in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David knew the awful experience of the superating poison of guilt. Psalm 51 reveals further that this sin haunted him day and night. It was like a tombless ghost, a grim specter, a living corpse, constantly accusing him. And finally, his whole world was a flaming hell from which he could not escape. And in agony, he says, my sin is ever before me. And realizing that all sin is moral effrontery to a holy God, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then there came that holy hour when through his penitential tears, David prays, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean, wash me that I might be whiter than snow. But listen, the great crescendo in the anthem of David's prayer was, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And God could not restore that joy in David's life until he recognized sin, acknowledged it, hated it, put it out of his life, until his heart was broken in contrition and sorrow and repentance. And that's exactly what James is talking about. The apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, for godly sorrow worketh unto repentance. What is James calling for? James is calling for sincere sorrow for sin, profound repentance for sin. He's calling for breaking with it and hating it as God hates it. Nothing less than this is true repentance. It's not godly sorrow. Our Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Our time is gone. I'll have to finish this message the next time we're together. But let me just conclude by saying you can't get close to God until your hands are clean and your hearts are pure. And if there's anything that will keep you away from God, making God become vague and marginal, it'd be because you're harboring sin in your life. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we are anxious this morning as we think about